Instruments. Good to see everyone tonight, and welcome back to the house of the Lord. This is the Lord's Day, and we'll be glad and rejoice in it. Amen? Amen. And we brought our Bibles in hand, no doubt, so let's turn and find the book of Ephesians once more. Ephesians 6, and by now you are getting to be very familiar with this passage. We'll read it one more time as we come to the close of our series of messages on spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Just the mention of that is strange to the ears of some, but it is no strange sound to those of us who know our Bibles, and many of you I know are already familiar with this passage. And we cannot ever direct our attention too often or too deeply to this passage, because the fact remains we are on a battlefield. We're behind enemy lines. This is not a pleasure cruise by no means. This is a trip on a battleship. And sometimes the water gets choppy. And there are mines. There are enemies lurking. And so we never know how or when or exactly where the enemy may strike. But we know the enemy is very real. So we need this counsel. We need this instruction. And it truly is a matter of life and death. I believe if we could hear testimonies from saints gone on before us, that they would have a lot of things to say to us. And you know that would be the case. And one of the things that I think they might say, of course we don't know, but I think having arrived on the other side, they would be very quick to tell us to pay heed to what we're reading and studying about spiritual warfare, to pay closer attention, because it is so very important. So let's do that tonight as we look now to verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What a passage this is, so important to us. So let's pray at this time. Lord, we bow before you and thank you once again for the great privilege we have to be here tonight. Always, it's an honor and a privilege to enter your house of worship, a house of prayer, and a house of instruction to our souls. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, our guidebook, and our source of strength and nourishment for our soul. And in this message, it'll be a source of protection, a source of strength in the battle. So we are so grateful that you have given it to us and you help us understand it. And without you, we would not have it. We would not know what it means. So we look to you, Lord, in humility and dependence tonight as we preach, as we listen. Pray that you will minister to our hearts. Pray, Father, that you will make us strong soldiers in this battle. Soldiers that will stand our ground as you tell us to do. Soldiers that will take up the armor and wear it and understand how it provides for our daily needs in this battle. And Lord, we pray tonight that we might have attentive hearts and open hearts so that whatever you teach us would stick in our hearts and would be driven deep, that we'll draw upon this truth in this week to come and on down the road, that it will serve us well. I thank you for all that are here tonight. What a blessing it is to have our Liberty Church family, to be a part of it, to have our brothers and our sisters, to have our Awana Club tonight that is meeting all these age groups, all the young ones, and then those that are in their teenage years, everyone learning about you and about your word. And it's thrilling to know that this is going on in your house tonight. And what a difference it makes in all of our hearts tonight to have you and your word to minister to us. We ask these things and thank you for them in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Spiritual warfare. By now, we've been reminded several times that we're in this battle. And we've looked at several aspects of this spiritual warfare. And some of you have been here for all the messages, including tonight, four of them. Some of you may have missed one or two, I don't know. Or this may be the only one you'll hear. Be that as it may, I'm going to quickly give you where we are in this, in our study. And we've covered this. We're not going to go back and recover it. But we're just going to get a running start by saying that we learn from this passage our strength for the fight. Be strong in the Lord. Then we learn about our stand in the fight. Several times over, he tells us to stand, doesn't he? And then he throws in for good measure, withstand. That is, to withstand the assaults that are upon us. Then we learn about the struggle, and it is an intense struggle. It's a very personal struggle. We wrestle not against human enemies or physical foes, but this is a spiritual enemy that we fight with, and it is a never-ending struggle as long as we're in this body and on this earth. There's no time out. There's no halftime. There's no leisure. It's a constant battle. It'd be nice to have a timeout, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to take a vacation and to know that when we're on vacation, this battle would be on vacation. But that's not the way it works. And so it is an endless struggle, at least until we get to glory. And then we have seen our security in the fight, knowing that we have an all-sufficient provision called the whole armor of God. It's just what we need. It is spiritual. It is tried and tested. And it is sufficient for every believer of every age in every struggle, whether you're on the mission field or whether you're here in more of a comfortable surrounding, we might say, of where we live, and a lot of churches around. You could be on in a pioneer area, but no matter where you are, you are going to have a battle to some degree. And so this armor is what every believer needs, no matter who they are or where they are, or no matter this particular type of battle that they might face. It's comforting to me to know that the saints that we love so much around here, and we've come to know better, I think, over the last little bit, and that is some of the reformers, some of the people that really paid a price to stand up for truth. Some burned at the stake. Some involved in translating the Bible into the common language. And they paid dearly. But they had the same armor that we're preaching of and talking about in this series of messages. And it served them well. They were able to stand strong and firm in the battle. And we know if it helped them in that kind of a fierce fight, in all that we read about in their lives, it surely is sufficient for anything that we're going to face as well. So we have the same armor, the whole armor of God. That's our security. And then we're looking individually at these parts of the armor, these pieces of the armor. And so we're finding here our success in the fight as we take it unto ourselves, verse 13, and as we put it on. That is, we make it personal and we make it real. Oh, it's real, but we make it real to our lives. It's not just something we talk about or sing about or think about. It's something real to us. You may be in a habit of thinking of this list. You may be in a good habit of praying on this armor. I heard somebody today say they pray this armor on the first of every day. And you may be in that good habit. If you're not, that's a good habit, by the way. But as you're praying it on, I hope that we understand what this represents. And it's not just like praying through the Lord's Prayer and not understanding that either. So we're drilling down, looking down a little bit at each of these pieces. And we had begun to do that this morning, thinking about our success in the fight. Before we look at the other pieces, I wanted to give you another scripture that is a parallel verse or verses to the ones we have been reading. And let me read it for you. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. There Paul writes, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And then he says this, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And I'm going to suggest that he has the same thing in mind. Oh, only there he's referring to this armor, this whole armor of God, as the armor of light. We're now in a time of darkness, and there is darkness to be rid of in our lives. There's no place for sin in the life of a believer. I'll say it one more time. There's no place for sin in the life of a believer. Though we are prone to get comfortable with sin and allow sin, that's not what the Bible says we ought to do. And so Paul reminds us, cast off the works of darkness. Another way of saying that is the works of sin. And let us put on the armor of light, because that's who we are. We're soldiers of the Lord, and therefore we're soldiers of the light. Light is our element. Darkness is the element of the world. And there is the conflict. Light and darkness are opposed one to the other. But you know, we're reminded in that very image, the darkness can never overcome the light, can it? It's the other way around. Light overcomes darkness. But if we allow the darkness in, then that's our own fault. And that's why Paul says, cast it off, but rather put on the armor of light. Well, we've looked at some of these pieces. There's the belt of truth. There is the breastplate of righteousness. And we said that righteousness there has particular meaning in terms of personal and practical righteousness, not the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have that as a free gift, but this is something we put on, and that's a daily thing. Then the shoes of the gospel of peace, and how that is representing or referring to our standing with God and peace with God. And we can always stand there and know that we will not stumble, we will not fall. We have a strong place to stand in our relationship with God. And then the shield of faith, that is simply trusting God, who He is and what He can do, and not trusting ourselves, trusting His promises, trusting Him for every need and every situation. And then now we're coming to this next piece of the armor. And I want us to think about this, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. It tells us that in verse 17 of our text. Take the helmet of salvation. Now it doesn't elaborate. So what does this mean? Let me read you a parallel verse found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. There Paul writes, "But let us who are of the day," again, reference to light, "be sober," that means sober-minded, "putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Now that sheds some light on it, doesn't it? What is this helmet which we are told to put on? You know, the helmet is a very important item in a soldier's armor. If you were a Roman soldier, you would have your helmet on if you were in any kind of a situation that was dangerous, an enemy lurking, or certainly going into a battle or combat situation. Because any heavy object or sharp object or any projectile, if it hits you in the head, it'd probably be a fatal blow. There was commonly used what was called a broadsword, which was a large sword, a long sword, and had two edges. And of course, it could be used to chop somebody's head off or to thrust them through. But just the blow with that long of a sword and that thick of the metal that it had, it would be a fatal blow just to hit somebody with the blunt edge or the side of that sword. It could take somebody out. So obviously you got to protect your head. And so helmets were issued and worn by soldiers, and probably for many centuries of time that was true. They could be made of metal or leather, but something that was durable, something that would withstand a reasonable or heavy blow. And so this was really a life-saving piece of armor, as were the other pieces, you know, the breastplate and all other things. It's a matter of life and death we're talking about. But when it speaks of a helmet in terms of what we put on, it's not a physical helmet. So what's it referring to? Well, 1 Thessalonians says the helmet is the hope of salvation. Now, that still doesn't tell us exactly what the Bible means when it says to wear the helmet. So maybe we'll drill down just a little bit more. What is it that the devil attacks? He attacks our thinking, doesn't he? In particular, he attacks us with thoughts of doubting God. He did that at the very first, you know, with Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God said, the first words out of the serpent's mouth to Eve, has God said, beginning to sow doubt as to what they had heard God say about not eating of a certain tree. And so that's one way the devil assaults us, is thoughts of doubt, and then also thoughts of discouragement. Anybody here ever been discouraged? Go ahead, put them up. Yeah, I knew that's 100%. I knew that'd be 100%. We all face discouragement. And I'm convinced, and I think you are too, when you stop and think about it, that is one of the devil's major weapons against us. I know especially in ministry, and not just pastoral ministry, but ministry of any kind, if he can get you discouraged, he's got you. He's made inroads. He has, to some degree, weakened you and maybe gotten you off your game, as we say. So we have to watch for doubt and discouragement. I want to be a little more precise. What he really attacks is our understanding and our application of this truth about our salvation. Let me be a little bit more precise. It's not just knowing that you're saved, but we need to know for sure that we're saved. In other words, what we need to be armed with, this helmet, what it stands for, is really two things. It is the assurance of salvation, and it is knowing that we are saved eternally, that we are really saved, and that we are eternally saved. And any Christian that knows that truth and knows it well, then you are armed for the devil's attack. So let's think about these just briefly here. Go a little bit deeper as to how we can put on this helmet for the battle called the helmet of salvation. First of all, we need assurance of salvation. That is, knowing we are truly saved. And aside from what some people might say or suggest, we can be assured of salvation. This is not a form of bragging, or it's not a form of presumption to presume that somebody could be assured of salvation. This is something that God wants us to have, and it's something we must have if we're going to be effective on the battlefield of life. I know of no better place to refer to than what we find in 1 John 5. Over near the end of that letter, the epistle of 1 John, John wrote this: "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, it's written, that verse is, near the end of that letter, because what John has done earlier throughout that letter is he has given us some tests by which we can examine our life, and we can find out in no uncertain terms, this is true of me, or this is not true of me. And as we go through what Roger called on successive Wednesday nights a template, that is a series of tests that we can just lay beside our life and see, how do we measure up? Is this true of me? Is it not true of me? And if these things are true, then we can be assured. Then he comes to that verse. He says, "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." So he says, that's the very purpose I wrote this book for. And so anybody who's doubting whether they're saved or not, maybe they were saved at an early age, maybe they've fallen away, they've drifted, they've strayed, point them to 1 John. You know, it's a short book, about five chapters. It has exactly five chapters. You could probably read that, I'm guessing a careful reading, probably in about an hour, at the very most, a very prayerful and careful and methodical reading, an hour and a half. I ask you, is it worth an hour and a half of someone's time to carefully read through that and prayerfully read through that and find out for sure, do I meet these criteria? Is this true of my life? And either it is or it isn't. And that's where we need to be honest. If it's not, then you know what? That means we need to be saved. And if it is true, then we need to take that and be grateful for that and say, that's speaking of me, and that's describing me, and therefore I do have assurance by the grace of God, and I accept that, and I'm so grateful for that, and that settles it. This matter of living in the twilight of not knowing, that is unacceptable. And yet people do it all the time. And as long as we're in that twilight of uncertainty, you know, the devil's got us just where he wants us. And that's why, probably why, a lot of people are not serving, because they don't have assurance. In some cases, they don't have salvation. They're not serving. They're not full of joy. They're not able to withstand in the times of trials and various things beset them and throw them, because they do not have that absolute assurance of salvation. Then there are others who have doubts based upon maybe a lack of knowledge, or maybe they've heard some things that are not true. There's a lot of misinformation in this world, and a lot of things we hear that just ain't so, as the old boy said. And a lot of this about salvation, that you can lose your salvation. You know, that kind of teaching is very prevalent, and you don't have to go far to find that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says once we're saved and truly saved, then we are eternally saved. And there's many places you can turn to in the Bible. I'll just give you this verse, 2 Timothy 1 and 12. This is Paul's own testimony, and it's a testimony of every believer, every true child of God. He says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." The word ashamed means I'm not disappointed. I'm not ashamed, or I'm not disappointed. "But for I know whom I have believed." Of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ, isn't he? "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded." That's a word of confidence. "That he is able." to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's assurance and that's understanding that salvation is eternal. What we have given to him, and what was Paul referring to? His soul, his very soul. I have given him my heart and my soul. They now belong to him. I am his property, not mine. I belong to him. He has redeemed me. And therefore, I know that what I have committed unto him, he is able. Don't you love those three words? That settles it all. He is able. Doesn't have anything to do with my ability. It's not the power of my grip upon him. It's the power of his eternal divine grip upon me and upon you. That's what settles it. That's what eternal security is all about. And so we need that. That's the helmet of salvation. I've told you this before, and this is good basic instruction for all Christians. I wish every new believer, every old believer for that matter, understood what we might refer to as the three tenses of salvation. Salvation occurs in an instant, but there are three aspects of it as they play out for eternity. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. In the sense of having been saved, we're justified. We have been saved from what? The penalty of sin. So when God looks upon us, he sees us now and will forever see us as justified in his sight. We are now and forever righteous in the sight of God. So I have been saved, it's settled. I am being saved, that's being sanctified. And that's a process, and it's an ongoing thing, and it's not a linear thing that's just, you know, up, 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 up. It has setbacks, doesn't it? And so we draw near, and then we drift. And we have ups and we have downs. But overall, this is the tone and the tenor of our life. We're being made more like Christ. That's being sanctified. So we can say, I have been saved. I am being saved. But there's a final chapter, and that's being glorified or glorification when we will be saved and we will be entirely like Christ and be unable to sin again. There'll be no more temptation, no more sin nature. We'll be like Christ, not God's, of course, not divine, but we will be perfected because of him. And that is a done deal. I could show you passages. We just don't have time to go into that in great detail tonight. It's not our purpose, but there are many, many passages. I think you know we've preached on those from time to time. Romans 8, John 10, John 14, and on, passages that deal with eternal security. So our salvation is something that is eternal, and we need to know for sure that we are saved. And when we know those two things, then we are in fact wearing this helmet of which the Bible speaks. And there's no attack of doubt or discouragement or anything like that that can get the victory in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Then the next piece of armor. Let's look at this. He tells us what it is. There's no doubt about this one because he spells it out. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, most of this armor, in fact, all of this armor, except this, is defensive. But here's a piece of the armor that is offensive. And so it's unique in that sense. The sword of the Spirit. We understand a sword. And as I mentioned, there was the broad sword, a long sword. And sometimes Roman soldiers would carry that. But this is a specific word. And when he uses the word sword here, it's like a dagger. That kind of a short instrument for battle. 12 to 18 inches, something like that. Worn in a sheath, attached to the belt for easy access. So this implies close combat, and it also implies that we don't use the Word of God like a club, you know, just in a general sense, like we would, or a soldier would, use a broadsword, just, you know, take a whack and whatever you hit, you're probably going to knock it out. This is to be used with precision, with accuracy. It is the use of God's word in a precise kind of way. Well, what are we talking about? We need not only a general knowledge of the word of God, we do need that. And that's important in all Bible study, to know how it's all put together, how it all kind of fits. We're doing a study in Sunday school called Know Your Bible. And I'm convinced now more than I ever, I've taught that series several times, and it always impresses me with the importance of knowing how parts of the Bible relate and to kind of get an airplane type view, a big 30,000 foot view of the scripture to see how it's all laid out together to form a uniform whole. But we need more than that. We need more than a general knowledge. We need a specific knowledge. That is, to be able to draw upon specific teachings that will be able to counter specific needs or attacks, or to be used in specific ways. Let's remember, the devil doesn't attack us in a general way. No, he attacks us in very specific ways. And so in order to be ready for these attacks, we have to know specific truths from the Word of God. In other words, we have to be skillful in the use of God's Word. And that takes time, but it's an ongoing thing. And like we've said so many times around here, there's no Bible scholars, but we're all called to be Bible students. And in doing so, we get better equipped to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let me just give you the classic example of what it's talking about here, and that is using the Word of God as a sword. And you know what that classic example is that we find in Scripture? It's Christ Himself. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Let's turn and look at that. And I'll remind you, as we're turning over there, Christ used the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. And if He used it, and used it in a temptation, and in an assault of the devil, then we can certainly use it, and we ought to. Now it tells us this in Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. You talk about an understatement in the Bible. Of course He was hungry. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But He answered and said, "It is written." Now think of this. Here's the Son of God. Here is the one who is God in human flesh. God incarnate. As it says in Colossians, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So He could have said whatever He felt like needed to be said in that moment, and it would have been a powerful statement any way you go. But what did He say? He quoted Scripture. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." And verse 5 reminds us that the devil is relentless. He didn't give up with one temptation, not at all. Now, verse 6, "And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." Now what's going on here? The devil's quoting Scripture. How about that? Psalm 91 and verses 11 and 12 is where he's quoting. "For it is written," the devil's quoting Scripture, "He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now what's with that? The devil quoting Scripture. Well, he knows Scripture, obviously, because he quoted it. But here's the problem. He quoted Scripture out of context. He didn't use Scripture. He misused Scripture. He abused Scripture, like so many do. They make it say what they want it to say. And so he is using this to say, go ahead, Fling yourself off in this high place, because you can rest assured you'll be rescued. But that's not faith, that's presumption. And we're not to use Scripture to presume upon God. We're not to put God to the test, which is exactly what Jesus knew. Of course he knew that. And so in verse 7, he counters again, quoting Scripture, Jesus, for the second time. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In other words, don't put God to the test. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." Here it is again. "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Isn't that what the Bible says? Resist the devil and he'll what? He'll flee from you. But how did he use the Scripture? He simply quoted it. He simply depended upon it. He simply knew it. And he was specific in the use of the Scripture. Three times he quoted, Christ did, from Scripture. Where did he quote from? Do you know? He quoted from the same book, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now, you ask somebody sometime, when's the last time you read Deuteronomy? Well, and they might be honest and say, well, you know, as a matter of fact, I've never read the book of Deuteronomy. Well, that's reason enough to read it, isn't it? Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy, quoted from it three times, and in doing so, put the devil to flight. That is, he was victorious in that skirmish with the devil there in the wilderness. So we can learn to do just what he did. But in order to do that, we have to know the Scripture. I don't believe the way that reads in Matthew 4 that Jesus had the scroll out there. We're not led to believe that. That's not implied in any way, in any fashion whatsoever. He had the Scripture in his heart. You say, well, he's the Son of God. Yes, but he was a man. He memorized Scripture. He learned Scripture. He grew in wisdom and stature. The Bible tells us that. So yes, as God in human flesh, he knew all things. But as a man, he learned the Scripture. And we can do the same thing. We can memorize it. We can hide it in our hearts, as it says, that we might not sin against God. Great example, isn't it, of using the sword of the Spirit, which is, in fact, the Word of God. John, we mentioned John in his first epistle. In that same epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, he refers to this very thing about using the Scripture to overcome the devil. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." You see the connection. The Word of God abides in you, and therefore you have overcome the wicked one, who is the devil. So our aim as soldiers is not only to have the Bible. Yeah, it's good to have it. It's good to hold it. But it's the ideal thing, and the goal is that it holds us. That it's in our heart, that we've internalized it, we've personalized it, we've learned it, we meditate upon it, we've memorized it. We know it well enough that we can draw upon it in the time of trial and in the thick of the battle. Because if we don't know the Scripture, chances are we're not going to have the time or the opportunity to go and run and find the answer in that hot part of the battle. We'll need to be able to draw upon it, to use it as that sword that it will be in every situation. So that is a motivation for Bible study, isn't it? To know it, because we're going to need it. We sure are. Now there's one more part of the armor. And sometimes this is included in that what you read about the armor, the whole armor of God, most times I think it is. I would say this, in good commentaries and books it is. Sometimes, though, it's left as a separate item that's not a part of the armor. But I think we should see it as a part of the armor, because he goes right from verse 17 of Ephesians 6 right into verse 18, and he says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So this is the last aspect or element of the armor, the whole armor of God, and it is what we might call constant prayer. You notice the many uses of the word all, or a form of all, praying always, that's all times, that's the same thing, with all prayer, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Perseverance means endurance or staying power. And supplication for all saints. So we see a wide coverage here. All times, all kinds of prayer, all areas, all people. And so we pray for ourselves. We pray for others. We pray for all kinds of needs. And I think we need to understand this, especially as we think about it as a part of the armor of God. We should always pray for physical needs, and we do. Our church prays for other people who have physical concerns. Hardly a day goes by we don't get a prayer request for somebody suffering from something, especially in this COVID world. We're hearing a lot, and it seems like it's increasing. But what you find in the Scripture, in the New Testament especially, is the emphasis of prayer is not on the physical. It is on the spiritual. That is, praying for spiritual concerns, spiritual strength, spiritual protection. Remember, our battle is with a spiritual foe. This is a spiritual battle. This is spiritual armor. And so in our praying, let's not get so focused and so much tunnel vision on praying for physical things that we forget about spiritual things. And something else, so often we pray for ourselves, we pray for our family, but let's never put so much focus on ourselves. We should pray for ourselves. That's legitimate. That is something we should do. We should pray for our family, but we should also pray for others. You'll notice that Paul is quick to come to verse 19, and for me. He says, make prayer for all saints, but especially, he says, include me, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. And he has a special request here, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. That is, I'm in prison because of my calling and because of my ministry, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In that song that we often sing in our church, stand up for Jesus. There's a great line in that song. It says this, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. That's a great line, isn't it? So even as you think about this armor, it will cause you, or should cause us, to pray as we think about having it on, because that covers everything. Something else I would submit to you is a good way to think of this. Remember, we're in a battle situation. And when soldiers are in a battle, what is one of the things they must do? Sure, they wear their equipment. Sure, they have their weapons. But you know something else? They stay in touch with the command center, wherever it is. They've got to be in touch to know what's going on. They get intelligence. They relay information, and so it is back and forth. That's a key in any kind of a battlefield situation. And so think of prayer like that. We're staying in touch with headquarters. What a thought to know that here we're in the battlefield, but he just hadn't flung us out here and leave us to our own designs and try to do the best we can. We can always pray all the time, all kinds of prayer, and with all endurance, and pray for all saints. Let me mention in closing three things that we need and especially need to be in prayer for. Three things I want to mention. You ready? And they're right here. They're suggested right here. First of all, we need vigilance. We need vigilance. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto. You find these two things are often linked in the Scripture. You know from your reading of the Bible. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. So we pray and we watch. The need for vigilance. This is one of the main ways we can be successful and victorious in battle, is being alert. Alert. Let me take you back to the Scripture that I know we've mentioned before, but it is so critical to get every bit of juice out of this Scripture that we can, because this is a really critical to the battlefield. 1 Peter 5:8, you're familiar with it by now, I know you are. Be sober, be vigilant. There's a word, watching. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We've all seen the nature films, the documentaries, the Wild Kingdom used to be. I'm kind of dating myself. Remember that show, Wild Kingdom? I think it's Mutual of Omaha sponsored that show. Some of you nodding your head. Yeah, we remember those things. Well, they would always show you, they would always go back to this time and again, because it's so fascinating how that the lion or some beast of like that, just prowling, would sneak up on an unsuspecting victim. And what was it? It was some animal that was away from the herd, or one that was vulnerable. Maybe it had a limp. Most often, it was just one that wasn't watching. One that just wasn't careful enough. And that would be the one. And the lion would stalk and then pounce. It's no different. That's why it says what it says. Be sober-minded, it means. Be vigilant, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always suspecting a demon behind every bush, or, you know, looking for something demonic or satanic and everything and trying to call it out like that. But it does mean that we're watchful with our eyes wide open, looking through the truth of Scripture, knowing, sizing things up properly. And vigilance goes a long way. So we pray for that for ourselves and for other people. Be watchful and be alert. Now, there's a second thing. Not only do we need vigilance, but we need deliverance. That is, we need to be rescued from those situations that if the Lord doesn't come to our deliverance and our rescue, we're done for. We're taught to pray that way, in fact, in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And literally that means deliver us from the evil one. It's a recognition of the enemy's power. It's a recognition of our weakness. And so we pray, don't put me in a situation where I can be overcome. Lead me not into that place of hot testing. I know how weak I am. Sometimes people are confused by that. Well, the Lord would not lead us into known temptation. That's not what it's talking about. It's a recognition of weakness. Lead us not into that place where we could fall. In other words, Lord, don't let me get near the lion's den, where the lion could be lurking in the bushes, where he could easily snatch me and devour me. Steer me away from places that you know to be dangerous. And then whenever I'm in those places I could be overcome, then please deliver me and rescue me. Listen to these scriptures. They ought to be eye-opening to us. This is what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul again asked for prayer, like he does here in Ephesians. Finally, brethren, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul, though he was, man, was he something. He was bold. He was adventurous. He went where others did not go. In fact, he said he made it his aim to go where the gospel had not been preached. But he knew there were situations that he needed the Lord to get him out. And if he didn't, then he wouldn't have gotten out. So he recognizes he needs deliverance, and we also need the same. Listen to this in 2 Timothy 4:16. Again, Paul's own testimony. He says, "At my first answer," that means my first defense, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." What a terrible statement to make, but he's just stating the truth. "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me," amen, "and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." What a statement that is. Now, was that a literal lion? Possibly. Or it could have just been some danger. And he's using that as like a reference to Satan or satanic power. We're not sure. But he knew it was a real rescue that God orchestrated. "And the Lord shall deliver me." He says, "I was delivered. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul knew eventually he was going to leave this world. He knew that somehow he would die somewhere, and likely it would be by persecution, or he would die as a martyr, which in fact he did. But here's something else Paul knew, and he believed with all of his heart, that until that time he was invincible. Because God would deliver him. And when God chose to call him home, that's because that was the end of his ministry and the end of his life. That's a wonderful way to live, to have that kind of a trust in the Lord and dependence upon him. So we need vigilance. We need deliverance. And then something else, and it's right back here in Ephesians, we need boldness. We need confidence. And boldness is a word he uses, but the idea is confidence. Let me read it again. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly." That's the first time he mentions it. "To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly." That's the second time. "As I ought to speak." In other words, pray for me that I will not shut up, that I will not let up, that I will not bend or bow, that I will not cave in or fizzle out or run, but I will stay faithful. In other words, pray that I will be true to the very end. And this word boldly has the idea of freedom of expression. Confidence is really the idea. It's not just courage, it's confidence. It's the idea of preaching and saying what needs to be said. And that's what every preacher longs for and what every teacher longs for, that when we stand up and we teach and we preach, we don't cut corners, we don't sugarcoat, we say what needs to be said. We say what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. "Let me preach the gospel," he says, "and tell it like it is." That's another way to express it. This is what they did in the early church there in the book of Acts. You know this well. I just remind you of it. We're almost done. Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." This is what they prayed, the early church, when all of this came caving in upon them, this persecution that was so quick and so powerful. They knew they were in a battle from the get-go. "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They had a prayer meeting, and the place was shaken, we're told in verse 31. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Did you know this is the same word used in that great passage on prayer It is the very same word. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly, it says, under the throne of grace. And it means the very same thing. Freedom of expression. To say to God what needs to be said. Just to open your heart and tell Him what's on your heart. Tell Him your needs. Tell Him your fears. Tell Him your frustrations. Tell Him your praises. Whatever is on your mind and heart, you have a freedom to approach the throne of grace. And so you don't come, it doesn't mean with arrogance, certainly not. It means with freedom, with confidence. And you link these two things together. We have confidence to come to the Lord in prayer for ourselves and for others. And then once we come to Him asking for confidence that not only we are able to come to Him, but we're able to stand before the enemy. How about that? Confidence to come, confidence to stand. Confidence in prayer, so we have confidence in battle. Boldness, freedom, ease with the Lord. Near the end of Paul's life, he was able to say, and we've quoted this before, what a statement. I fought a good fight. And I pray that that is our aim and our goal, just to be able to say that. I've been a faithful soldier of the Lord. Let's pray. May it be so, Father, in our lives, that we fight the good fight of faith, and at the end of our road, by Your grace, and it'll only be by Your grace, that we will be able to say, I fought a good fight. There could be no greater testimony than that. And I pray it may be said by all of us, again, by Your grace, nothing in us. You alone will receive the glory if we're able to say that at the end of our lives. And we pray that it will be so, so that You'll be glorified and You'll be honored by our stand in this battlefield. Help us, Lord. Help us. Looking at these scriptures, we recognize our need. If the Lord Himself was in need of using scripture and standing firm in the battle, and if the mighty Apostle Paul was in need in his walk and in his warfare, surely we are so very needy. We sense that need and we confess it. Please strengthen us and help us from day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.